Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and the title of our message this morning is Belief Affects Behavior. What people believe affects the way they behave. The unbelieving world, in its wisdom, does not believe in God, and since there's no God, and therefore no one to be accountable to, we can do what we want. So let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. What the church believes affects the way that it behaves. We believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead. And because he did, we too will be raised from the dead and stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so it does matter how we behave now. Unfortunately, some of those in the church in Corinth, first century AD, believed that Greek wisdom and philosophy had a lot to offer. And they made the mistake of leaning on the wisdom of this world rather than the wisdom of God alone. As a result of their embrace of this world's wisdom, their behavior was more like the world's than that of true believers. Their embrace of this world's wisdom caused divisions, carnality, judgmentalness, and caused them to tolerate sin in the church. And now in chapter 6, we find out that they were also suing each other in court and engaging in sexual immorality. In the first 11 verses, Paul deals first with the problem of their suing each other. The Greeks were rather proud of their involvement in the courts. Every citizen 30 years of age and older was subject to serving on a jury, and at the age of 60, every citizen automatically became a public arbitrator. And so the Corinthians, who had been used to arguing, disputing, and taking each other to court before they were saved, they just continued in that behavior after they got saved. And so Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous," meaning the unbelievers, "and not before the saints?" They were airing out their dirty laundry for everyone to see, parading their arguments with each other in the public arena, and were anything but a witness for Christ to the world around them. And because they were already having divisions in the church over which ones they followed, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Peter, the next logical step would then be to fight against each other in a court of law whenever a legal matter came up. Paul says, "Dare any of you do this?" This is not right. These matters ought to be settled in the church and not by the world. Now, for centuries, the Jews had settled their disputes privately or in the synagogue amongst themselves, and they actually refused to take their problems to a secular court. That would imply that God wasn't able to settle disputes between his own people. Furthermore, it was considered blasphemy to go to court before the Gentiles who were outsiders. And see, the Apostle Paul is here using the model of the Jewish synagogue as a model for the disputes within the Christian church. But the saved were going to court against each other and being judged by the unsaved, the unrighteous. The old King James Version says the unjust. And so they were asking the unjust to settle matters between the just, not too bright. They were asking for justice from the unjust. Now, a part of Paul's concern was that they had little confidence in the church's ability and wisdom to settle these matters. And so he goes on in verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints," meaning the believers, "will judge the world?" You Corinthians should know that. And evidently, the Apostle Paul had taught them that while he was there with them the first time. "And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" Now, the obvious answer to that is no. "Do you not know," verse 3, "that we shall judge angels?" We assume fallen angels. "How much more things that pertain to this life," or these disputes amongst yourselves. So since we Christians are someday going to sit in the seat of God's Supreme Court, evidently, over this world, aren't we qualified then, Paul's saying, to judge the small matters of disputes that come up within the Christian church? Of course. If the saints will someday rule the entire earth as co-regents with Jesus Christ, surely we ought to be able to rule between ourselves and the church now. That's what he's saying. But the Corinthian believers, they weren't ruling themselves, but making a spectacle of themselves before the unbelievers, exposing their pride, their carnality, their bitterness, and even their greed before the world around them. What a poor witness. You know, the unbelieving world is supposed to be able to know that we're Christians. How? By the love that we have for one another. But what if we're in a court suing each other, angry with each other, how does that work? If then, verse 4, you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? So it's inconceivable that those who will eventually rule should settle things in courts run by judges who are of no account to the church. You know, the poorest equipped believer who seeks and follows the counsel of the Lord is better equipped to settle judgments between believers than the most highly trained and experienced judge who's an unbeliever. That's the truth. He says in verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? What a slap in the face to these believers there in the church in Corinth who thought they were so wise. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and you do so before unbelievers. 1 John 3:10, the Apostle John says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are evident. Whoever doesn't practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he that doesn't love his brother. Later on in the same letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul would say, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could move mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. And so love is essential. It needs to be a part of the equation in everything that we do and how we treat each other as Christians. And sometimes there are disputes between Christians on matters where we can't help but to come before a secular court, disputes over property, etc. But even in those exceptions to the rule, if you're a Christian and you've been dragged into court by another Christian and you can't avoid it, then you still need to demonstrate love. Act in a fashion that would glorify God. He says in verse 7, now therefore, it is already an utter failure. That word is fault. For you that you go to law against one another. The word fault is a legal term used in the day for a defeat in a secular courtroom. And what Paul is saying is that if you go to court against another Christian in a secular court, then you've already lost. You've already lost morally and spiritually, even if you win. In God's eyes, you've already lost the case before you get started. And in the process, you've dragged the name of Jesus Christ and the integrity of the church through the mud. It's a no-win situation. He said, why do you not rather accept wrong? So sometimes it's better to go ahead and just let yourself be wronged, and that's the right thing to do, rather than drag this thing through the courts and muddy up the name of Christ. But it's only pride that'll take a simple matter this far. Again, you can't win. Forgive them and move on, Paul's saying. And if you've been wronged by another Christian and it can't be settled between you, then leave it to the Lord. Then he says this, or why do you not rather let yourself be defrauded? It's far better to lose financially than to lose spiritually. Even if you have the legal right, remember that money's only temporary, our Christianity is not. Jesus himself in Matthew 5:39 said, I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, then turn to him also the other. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him also have your cloak. Look at verse 8. He says, no, you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and you do these things to your brethren. It's absolutely wrong. But notice the times that Paul is bringing up the term brother and brethren throughout these first 8 verses. Nothing sadder than all the families who are suing each other today over stupid things, usually a couple $100. You can see it on court, you know, on TV. The damage is sometimes irreversible. How much more wrong is it for the family of God to sue another family member? One attorney who was a Christian, who over the years has counseled dozens of Christians to drop their lawsuits against other Christians, this is what he observed. He said, in every case where they dropped the case, those Christians were blessed. And in every case where they did not, whether they won or not, they were bitter, resentful, and some even fell away from fellowship. This is wonderful godly counsel that Paul is giving us here. Now, just to drive home the point, Paul shows the Christian church the kinds of people that have been deciding their Christian disputes. So he says in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous, that's believers who have been settling their arguments for them in court, will not inherit the kingdom of God? They're not even going to be a part of the kingdom of which you're going to be judges in, you see. And then he says this, here's the command, do not be deceived. That means to be led astray from the truth. And the tense of the verb here assumes that it's already been happening and calls for them to quit letting themselves be deceived. How? By going to court in the context here. They were being led astray from God's wisdom and truth because they were following this world's wisdom and doing things the world's way. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul says in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so Paul is here doing two things. Number one, showing them the kind of people that are trying their cases. And number two, pointing out that by doing so, they're living just like the unbelievers around him that do all of those things. You're living and acting just like you used to before you were saved, when you were a member of this sinful Corinthian society. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. But he uses the term here, fornicators. We talked about that last week. The Greek word is pornos, which means sexually immoral. The root word means to be unfaithful, to play the harlot. It's any act of sex outside of marriage. Sex outside of marriage, someone said, is like a man robbing a bank. He thinks he's getting away with something for nothing, but someday he's going to have to pay for it. Idolaters, those that worship false gods, it can also go as far as to mean anybody that puts anything between them and the true and living God. It becomes a focus of their attention. Effeminate. Some translate this as homosexual. It's the passive partner in a homosexual relationship. There were a lot of male prostitutes in Corinth at the time. This would cover lesbians. Any reversal of the normal male-female relationship. Socrates, who they looked up to, this philosopher, he was a homosexual. So was Plato. Plato had a symposium on love. It was a treatise, really, on glorifying homosexuality. 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors were homosexual. Caesar, Nero, actually had a boy named Sporus castrated in order to become his wife. This is how immoral this society was. And Paul's saying, you're doing the same thing in the church. Quit it. Sodomites, he names. Accusers of themselves with mankind. It's talking about homosexuals. Thieves, the Greek word is kleptes. We get kleptomaniac, one that steals and includes all type of stealing, taking what doesn't belong to you. Covetous, eager to have more, especially what doesn't belong to you. The covetous person desires what's not his, and then the thief takes it. One sin, you see, leads to the other. Drunkards, and that's self-explanatory. Those who get intoxicated, and if you do it on a regular basis, the Bible says you're a drunkard, and you'll not inherit the kingdom. Revilers, anyone who uses abusive language, destroys people with their tongues, extortioners, swindlers, pilfering, extortion, embezzlement, etc. And then Paul says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. Praise the Lord. That's past tense. But you were sanctified, past tense, and you were justified, past tense, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Washed speaks of the fact that we've been cleansed. Our sins, the way that we used to act, that old nature has been purified by the blood of Jesus Christ, cleansed and sanctified. Means we're separated from the world, we're no longer a part of it, and now we're separated to God for his use. And then justified You've been declared right in the eyes of God. I love how Pastor Chuck Smith used to put it. It's just as if we never sinned. What a blessing. Why would we go back to it when God's declared us justified? But the point of all this is clear. Having been washed, having been sanctified, and having been justified, how come you can't take care of your own disputes within the church, but you're taking them to the world? You're living as though you were not washed, you were not sanctified, you were not justified, and acting just like the unbelieving world around you. To tell you the truth, what's really on trial here is their Christianity. Now put this together with their divisions, their spiritual dullness, their carnality, their judgmentalness, allowing worse things in the church than the world is doing. Back in chapter 5, the incest, and now they're witness to the world dying around them. This is not good. Their belief in this world's wisdom was affecting their behavior negatively. But it didn't stop there. For the Corinthian church also held to some of the philosophies of the day, which allowed them to be just as sexually immoral as the rest of those in Corinth. Again, their belief affected their behavior. And so, beginning in verse 12, Paul now deals with sexual immorality. We mentioned in the introduction to the church in Corinth here that it was one of the most immoral cities in all of the Roman Empire. Fornication, adultery, homosexuality, lesbianism, male prostitutes, drunkenness, every kind of vice and debauchery was rampant. 1,000 temple prostitutes would descend upon the city of Corinth every single night from the temple of Aphrodite. And to say the least, it was a very difficult thing in that environment to be a Christian. The outside pressure of the sinful society, they don't want to just, you know, have us not do it. They want us to do it with them. And the inside pressure of past habit proved too strong for a lot of them, and they were giving in to these sexual sins, just like unbelievers. And like many today, they began to justify and rationalize their sinful behaviors. The latest thing in the Christian church is all the drinking. We've been talking about that. And they claimed the grace of God. And I'm not talking just about drinking. I'm talking about people being drunk. They were clever at coming up with seemingly good reasons for their bad behavior. Again, they had embraced the world's wisdom and philosophy, which allowed this sinful behavior. And so Paul in verse 12 says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful or expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I'll not be brought under the power of any of those things. When Paul uses that phrase, all things are lawful for me, that was a very common saying of the day in the city of Corinth, speaking to their liberty to indulge in absolutely anything they wanted to do. You see, Greek philosophy believed that everything was physical, including the human body, was evil and therefore of no value, so anything related to bodily function, whether it was eating or sex or whatever, you might as well indulge in because the body's going to be destroyed anyway. And they had brought that into the church, and it was affecting their behavior. And they didn't believe that anything physical could have an effect on you spiritually, so why not just live it up? Two problems with a philosophy like this. All things are lawful for me, but they're not all helpful. Not all things will help me, will help you in your desired goal, and my desired goal as a Christian. In fact, there's a lot of things that'll hinder us and bring us under their power and start to have an influence on us. Few sins have more built-in pitfalls or are more addictive than sexual sin. That's what he's talking about. It breaks up marriages. It breaks up homes. It causes heartaches and disease. It causes lying, cheating, stealing, killing, bitterness, hatred, slander, gossip, and unforgiveness. And though it's just a bodily function, it does affect you spiritually. It never delivers what it promises. It promises life, but delivers death. It can and it will bring you under its power. Look at what he says in verse 13. For foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. Another common saying of the Greek culture of that day, which allowed them to indulge in anything. But God will destroy both it, meaning the body, and them, all of these foods. Food and the stomach were created by God, but their relationship is purely biological, and they're only temporal. He says, now the body's not for sexual immorality. That's what the Greeks believed that it was for. but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Our physical bodies are designed by God and are designed for God and are more than just about biological function. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So our bodies are eternal. They'll be raised bodies someday in the resurrection, changed bodies at the rapture. And they are to be used now to bring glory to the Lord. They're not for sexual immorality, but they're for the Lord, you see. The relationship between our bodies and food is temporary. The relationship between our bodies and sex is temporary, but the relationship between our bodies and the Lord is eternal. Big difference. To the church in Rome, chapter 6, verse 12, Paul said, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust." Eventually, it takes over. "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Now that you're saved, quit doing what's wrong and start doing what's right now. Our bodies are for the Lord to do right things with and to live for the Lord. Then he says in verse 15, another slap in the face, "Do you not know that our bodies are members of Christ?" We're part of the body of Christ. And he says, "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot?" That is, by committing sexual immorality. What is his answer here? Certainly not. "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her?" See, this goes way beyond, you know, the sexual act outside of marriage goes way beyond just that. And then he gives a quotation from the book of Genesis about marriage. He says, "For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh." It's talking about the sexual intimacy in marriage. So a harlot doesn't here just mean a prostitute. It means anyone that you have an illicit sexual act with outside of marriage. It's sexual immorality, and it's all used by the same word. Fornication for the unmarried is the same as adultery for the married, or homosexuality for that matter. It's a very serious issue here. Then he says in verse 17, "But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." What we do with our bodies physically in a sexually immoral act will affect us spiritually. Don't be deceived by it. Now, it's repulsive when you think of the implications for a Christian. You actually drag Jesus Christ into the sinful act with you. Not only that, but you drag the rest of the church into this act with you because you're one body in Jesus Christ spiritually. Again, it's a very serious issue. So he says in verse 18, "Flee sexual immorality." This is a command. And it's in the present tense, which means continue to flee from it. It's like don't stop saying no to this thing because it'll catch up with you. Don't ever get near it again in your life. Avoid it like it's the plague. And Paul says, quit it or flee sexual immorality. Notice why. Because every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he that commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Again, the body is eternal, and it has spiritual implications, and your pithy little sayings like, "all things are lawful for me," they're not going to cut it in this case. Then he says in verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" The Holy Spirit of God dwells in every single believer from the day of their salvation, whom you have from God, and you're not even your own. Look at verse 20, "For you were bought with a price." So not only does sexual sin, is it wrong because it affects the body and the spirit of the person engaged in it, the people engaged in it, and it's harmful to those who are engaged in it with, it's also wrong because our bodies don't even belong to us anymore. They belong to the Lord. He died for you and me. He purchased us with his precious blood. And our body is for his use, not for ours. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling place of God himself. And for a Christian to commit sexual immorality in the actual sanctuary of the church, what a disgusting thought that would be. Can you imagine that? But it's no different than anywhere else. Because you take the Holy Spirit with you everywhere you go. He's in you and he's in me. Therefore, glorify God. Here's the third command in this chapter. in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Well, how exactly do you and I glorify God in our body? Well, in the context, by not using your body for fornication, but using it for the Lord to do His work, to please Him, and to bring glory to Him. And how exactly do you and I glorify God in our spirits? Our spirits have to do with the inward attitude. Quit taking your brother and sister in Christ to court. Not just an attitude, but action, you see. That's what glorifies God. The church in Corinth was doing just the opposite, dragging God's name and His church through the mud, not bringing glory to God by their behavior. Again, we are new creations in Christ Jesus. We need to start acting like it. And so the same feet that used to lead us to sin should now be used to take us to the house of God, for example. The same eyes that we used to use to look at lustful things ought to be used to gaze into His wonderful face. The same ears that we used to listen to filthy things should be used to hear the words of God now. And the same hands that we used to use to work evil should now be used in the work of God. And the same tongue that we used to speak wretched things with should now be used to sing and praise the Lord. Amen? That's what he's saying. But in these first 11 verses of chapter 6, Paul asks three questions. Do you not know that we shall judge the world? Number two, do you not know that we shall judge angels? Can you imagine that? And thirdly, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? In other words, remember the things that you are destined for. You are destined for the kingdom of God. Quit acting like the rest of the world. Okay? And then in the last part of this chapter, Paul asks three more questions. Do you not know that our bodies are the members of Christ? Number two, do you not know that to engage in fornication is to drag Christ into the act with you? And number three, do you not know that you were bought with a price? In other words, remember that you belong to God. He purchased you. He purchased me. Amen? So here's to sum up this chapter. Remember that we are destined, what we're destined for in Christ. We are destined for the kingdom. Start living like it now. And remember, number two, who we belong to. We belong to Jesus Christ. So start living like it now. Amen? You and I are the temple of the Holy Spirit. There's no temple today. We're the temple. And so the question for us this morning is, everything we do with these temples, both in our bodies by actions and our spirits by attitude, are we bringing glory to God? You know, you can only claim ignorance for so long. And once this thing lands on you, you can make all excuses in the world. You can come up with all pithy little sayings in the world. To another church, Paul said, you're using the grace of God as a cloak for your lasciviousness, just to do whatever you want to do. Before Sandy and I got saved, we were living together, not married. What a shock, huh? Once we got saved, it took us 30 minutes to figure out what we were doing was wrong. And we had a preacher come over and marry us as soon as we could. We didn't want to do what we knew was wrong anymore. And I'll tell you what, the Lord has blessed that from that day. And I remember calling up, I've told you this story before. I called up Calvary Costa Mesa, and the preacher there said, listen, Turkey, you need to move out, you know, in 6 months, if you do things right, we'll bury you, you know. And we just decided to get married and get right then, you know. The point is, though, is we've heard enough. Paul has said enough to us that we need to decide are the things we do, both in action and attitude, are they glorifying the Lord or not? Quit making excuses. And what you don't want to do is continue on in a behavior that the Bible condemns and find out that it isn't just an occasional act here and there. You're actually now a fornicator or an adulterer or whatever, a drunkard, etc., and you will not inherit the kingdom. This is cut and dry. Amen? And God is a little stern with us, and rightfully so. He doesn't want us to go to hell. Amen? Everybody okay? All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank and praise you for the Word of God and for reminding us of the wonderful things that you've got planned for us, Lord. The fact that we are destined for a kingdom, Lord, and the fact that we've been purchased by you, we belong to you, Lord. God, forgive us for our sin, Lord. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness, Lord. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Help us to do the right thing, Lord. Help us to live in such a way that the unbelieving world around us recognizes your love by seeing the love that we have for each other, Lord. And God, help the world to see that we live differently than they do. We don't live the way that we used to, the way that they're living, Lord. Lord, forgive us for all of our excuses. And we thank you and praise you for the Word of God, and we do so in Jesus' name. And all the believers said, amen. Amen. Amen.